colony, and there's a man in there, an old Polish rabbi. He's got to be 90 at this point. At least he looks like it. Still got the concentration camp numbers tattooed on his skin. Does this really neat Orthodox Jewish stuff. It all has to be abstract because you can't have faces and people and so on, because that's images. So she wanted to, she's looking around at this stuff and really blown away by the art, I guess. I'm not an artist, so I can't quite relate to that. But she's blown away. So she says to the man, may I ask you a question? She had no idea what she was doing. May I ask you a question? He said, yes, what is it? Not yes, yes, what is it? And she said, which is your favorite? And he said, are you married? And she thought, well, yes, I have a husband. And before God, she's very lucky, providential, fortunate, because she said, why? If she would have said, yes, I have a husband, he would have said, oh, that'd been the end. Then we can't play. But she said, why? And he said, do you have any children? And she said, yes, I have a son and two daughters. Why? And he said, and which is your favorite? She came out of there crying. And she said to me, I met Jesus in that store. And I had to run in and see, because I thought maybe she really had. Seriously. She said to me, I never understood the power of a question, because by answering my own question, the answer came out of my heart instead of out of my head. That's Jesus' genius. He got people to see the truth, not by telling them, but by leading them. Okay, now you know that. Try this one. He was in the temple. Ooh, this is a radical passage. The Sadducees didn't like it. They came to him and said, who gave you smicha to say that? And Jesus said, let me ask you a question. Yehochanan, John, the baptizer, the immerser, you say in Hebrew. Yehochanan, John, the baptizer. Where did he get smicha? Now remember, his question answers theirs. So if their question was, where did you get smicha? And his question was, where did John get smicha? What did he just tell them? I got smicha from John. Now, can you think of a time when John declared God's authority being in Jesus? At his baptism, what did John say as Jesus came out of the desert down to the Jordan? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Does that sound like authority? Yes. Amen. But, come on. That's only one. What happens next? What happens next? What happens next? People, you have to feel the power of this. The Jews did not believe the sky was soft. The Jews believed in the firmament, which meant it was rock hard, because above it is the ocean of the firmament. And if you put a crack in there, you could end up with another Noah flood. And the text, Mark captures the Hebrew of this. In the text, Mark says, and heaven was ripped open. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son. I love him. Listen to him. You have the only rabbi in history who got his smicha directly from God himself. I'm telling you that when I started my classes with the Jewish people, I always sat in the back. I believed in Jesus and I was proud of being, although I became a Christian in that context, but I believed in Jesus, but I was always embarrassed because Jesus seemed like, okay, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. I believe all those glorious things, but compared to these other rabbis, he seemed so ordinary. And I had a Jewish teacher embarrass me. I remember tears. He was teaching about smicha and he said, the Christian. And they don't say Christian in Hebrew. They would never call you Christian. Nutsri. Hanutsri. Nutsri is a shoot. I love that title. You are called Nutsri. You are a shoot out of the branch of Jesse. It's a high honor to be called a shoot. Nutsri. Nutsri, tell us about the smicha of your rabbi. And I'm sitting in the back there. I can't tell you. I let Jesus down day after day after day. I didn't know what smicha was. And the prof, being a man of God, said, he's too humble. He knew I didn't know anything. And he said, this man follows the only rabbi in history who has smicha directly from Almighty God. I walked out of that class different. I am so honored in the Jewish setting, where I don't get very often anymore, to walk in knowing that they know that my rabbi is Yeshua ben Yosef. Smicha. Baruch Hashem. From God Himself. And He ends His ministry by saying to His disciples, all smicha in heaven and earth has been given to me. And I give it to you. You come with smicha. You have no idea what this means. You have no idea who you are. You have been commissioned by God to go out into the world and not to parrot what you've always heard, but to take the text and with the leading of the Spirit to make new teaching. You have been given the keys to the kingdom. Now, these rabbis with smicha were the ones who had talmidim. Now, I got to teach you a new word. I love the word. Talmid. Say talmid.
Talmid.
Say talmid.
Talmid.
Say it like you mean it. Talmid.
Talmid.
Okay. Plural, talmidim.
Talmid.
Okay. Notice it's I-M, not I-N. Talmidim. That's plural. More than one. We translate the word talmid in English, disciple. That's not wrong. But I want to tell you something that doesn't capture it. A student is somebody who wants to know what the teacher knows. I have many students in high school. They come into class, they want to know what I know. A few of them want to know what I know because they like it. A few of them want to know what I know because they like me, believe it or not. Most of them want to know what I know because they want to get the grade that they want, need, that their parents want, whatever. So they want to know what I know, because if they don't know what I know, they can't pass the class. That's good. A Talmid is someone who wants to be what the teacher is. And if you come to God wanting to know what God knows, you are not a disciple. You are a student. Bless the Lord. If you come and say, I want more than anything else in the world to be just like Jesus, now you've become a disciple. Torah teachers did not have disciples. Talmidim. Rabbis with smicha had talmidim. So there weren't a lot of them, but there were some. Jesus was not the only rabbi with talmidim. Okay, that question comes right out of God's mind. Hold the question. You have no idea. You have no idea. You have no idea. See, I'm sitting here. I'm dying inside because I love this stuff so much, but I know what's happening. You guys come here. Your minds are filled with all this wonderful stuff that the Institute does. Now you got to show up for a whole day and listen to this guest who just dumps this unbelievable, maybe not unbelievable, this completely different stuff. And you got to sit here for hours. I know your mind just numbs after a while. I understand it. People, where this is going is so radical to the Christian. And I know where it's going, but I'm so afraid if I don't build the foundation, when I put the roof on, it's going to fall off. That's Akiba. You can't build a roof without building a foundation. I'll get there.
Would they were referred to in public? Would everyone just call the rabbi?
Yeah. Good question. There's no difference in title. You said rabbi, you said rabbi. The only way would be to see their teaching method, or whether they had talmidim, or whether they healed. That's the same question another gentleman asked. Why don't Jews... I'll get there. That I promise you, God willing, that the world doesn't end or Jesus comes again. Maybe even then we'll finish it, but in another another classroom.
Is that when the guy went up to Jesus and said, good master, and said, why do you call me good if I'm good without God alone?
Exactly. Excuse me? The young man comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? None is good but God. That's in the tradition of being a follower of a rabbi who's considered a godly man. Several of you have come up and said, you know, thank you for coming today, or I've enjoyed some nice things to me. And okay, I'm human. That feels good. But listen to me. This isn't about me. I have not given you anything today that somebody else didn't give me. I didn't think of this. I didn't dream that. I'm not that creative. All I've done is learn from others and pass. This is God's gift. There's a Jewish way. You never say thank you. You say, I bless God for what he just gave you to do. And I wish you would learn to say that, because God gets the credit. I don't want credit for this. This isn't me. If you say, I bless God for something you learned this morning. Now, I'm affirmed because I'm trying to be a follower of God. But it's God. You know, Jesus did a miracle. And so this, when I pray, I often say, bless God. And I have Christians who say, whoa, you can't bless God. God blesses you. The Bible in the Old Testament says more than 90 times, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. But we translate it away because we don't. So we say, praise the Lord. Jesus did a miracle, and it says all the people praised God. What? It's almost like you think they said, amen, praise the Lord. No. They said, say it after me, Baruch atah, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Et Lechem Motzi, Min Haaretz. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of everything, for giving this man the power to heal. That's how you bless God. That's how you praise. After supper, Jesus took bread, and when he had... Where can I... I got to throw something. In my classroom, I always keep stuff to throw because I'd like to throw things. Sorry, that wasn't called for. That is not in the original. Not, he took bread, and when he had blessed it... I remember the first time I led devotions in a Jewish setting. It was in Jewish school, New York City, and they said, say blessing. Okay? So I thought, God, I want to be honorable to Jesus. So I did this prayer that I thought was really like biblical. I did all these phrases from the Bible. And at the end, I said, and I just bless you for the Messiah. I didn't say Christ, because that's so offensive. I said, bless you for the Messiah. In the Messiah's name, I knew they all looked for the Messiah. Amen. I thought, perfect. I looked around. They're all looking at me like... I'm thinking, what did I say? And the guy next to me says, he picks up his plate and he says, well, what's the matter with the food? I said, what's the matter with it? Well, where'd it come from? Well, the kitchen, No, where'd it come from? Well, God. What, isn't good enough? You have to bless it first before you'll take it? What's the matter with it? If it's a gift from God, what's wrong? Why do you have to bless the food? You know, the Bible nowhere ever says to bless food. Food comes from God. It's a good... The Bible says, when you have eaten your fill, then bless God. So the Jew doesn't say, bless this food. The Jew says, bless you, God, for this food. And I had said, and bless this food. And they're all looking at it like maybe it had maggots in it or something, because there was something wrong with it, so God should now fix it. If somebody gives you a birthday present, you don't say, well, here, make it a little better, and then I'll take it. Jesus didn't bless the bread. The Greek says, after supper he took bread, and when he had blessed, he gave it to them. When he had blessed what? God. So you would honor me, and far better honor God, if something moves you, whether me or somebody else, to say, I bless God for this. That's why Jesus said, don't call me good, bless God for what I just did. Was there another question? Okay, two other quick things. And again, I'm trying to... Each of these smichud rabbis had their own way of coming up with new teachings. And that method of interpretation, listen to me, was called... Sorry, I'm treating you like high school. That method by which they reached their new teachings was called their yoke. The yoke of Torah. Torah is the first five books of the Bible. The yoke is the... May I borrow this? The yoke is the way you take the burden of keeping the Torah, or the delight of keeping the Torah, on your shoulder. You do it according to their method, yoke. And every rabbi had a different yoke. If you want to know what a rabbi's yoke was, it was very simple. If you ever meet a Jewish rabbi who has smicha, and you want to know what his yoke is, there are many, simply say to him, what is the greatest commandment? Because the greatest commandment will tell you what his yoke is. Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you started in the middle. Why did you start in the middle? And Jesus said, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. This, Jesus said, the whole Torah hangs. That's my yoke. Now, other rabbis had other yokes. Rabbis would have talmidim who paid their rabbis tuition. You can relate. But there was a competition because every rabbi wanted the best students. It's like being the merit scholar at your school. And all the colleges want the most merit scholars. So you get all the other people who work just as hard, but because they don't have the God-given same mental capacity, they get B's or D's or C's or whatever, and they maybe get in somewhere else. Okay, so that's the way our system works. Anyway, every rabbi wants the best talmidim. So there's a competition between yokes. Now I want you to picture something. Let's imagine there's a rabbi here. He's got 14 talmidim. He's living well. There's a rabbi here, he's got 6, but he's young. He'll do okay, but he's still struggling. And there's an old ancient rabbi sitting, I won't mention the faculty, let's see, there's an old ancient rabbi, I was going to point over there, but that wouldn't be nice. Ancient rabbi sitting over here, and he's got 30 because he's so... Now, what you do, two things I want to show you, is if you're in that rabbinical school, you want to test the rabbi's yoke. To test the yoke. So we're teaching one day, and the Talmid says to the rabbi, what's your name? Matt. Oh, Matityahu, good Jewish name. The Talmid says to Rabbi, when we die and go to heaven, who will we be married to? So he says, Talmidim, what do you think? And boom, they go at it. Now, I wish, someday I'm going to tape this. Jews are very sensitive to being on film. Because what would happen among these 30, 15-year-olds, is they would now debate that issue for 15 minutes, but the entire debate would be quoting one Bible verse after another by memory. Amos 6 verse 2, and quote it. That means, but Hosea 12 verse 1, Deuteronomy 6 verse 9, Psalm 132 verse, and you'd hear 100 Bible verses in 10 minutes. 15-year-olds. When they get close to the answer, he would say, and he would give, either in question form or in answer form, the answer. And then he would say, you know what? Rabbi Luke, good Greek name. Rabbi Luke, his yoke destroys the Torah on this point. He's got it wrong. And then he would say, what's your name? Megan? Megan, go test his yoke. Now I want to tell you something. If you're not Jewish, that'll scare you out of your mind. I had to do this on a number of occasions. You're sitting in class with all these brilliant thinkers. You get into the middle of one of these discussions that I knew absolutely nothing about, and I'm desperately even trying to keep up with what they're saying. And then he points at me and says, now, Rabbi Greenfeld down the hall, his yoke destroys the Torah on this. Go test him. So you walk down the hall, open the door, and you walk in the class. And you just stand there. You don't dare say a word. He knows I'm there. He knows exactly why I'm there. Maybe not the subject, but he knows why I'm there. After 10 or 15 minutes, he acknowledges me. My son, they always call you my son. My son, and I do the shtick. Rabbi Luke, your reputation has preceded you. You are a wise and gracious man. Your reputation has spread throughout the entire community of God's people. May I ask you a question? Thank you, my son, yes. If a man dies, and he's had several wives because each one of them died, who will he be married to in heaven? Good question, my son. Then he turns to his Talmid and says, what do you think? And they do it for 15, 20 minutes. And then he says, you're right. In heaven, it's different. We will be like the angels, neither married nor given in marriage. Thank you. What did he say? He said, in heaven we'll be different. We'll be like the angels, neither married nor given in marriage. Now you guys debate that. And that's called testing the yoke. I want you to know something. In the Bible, when they tested Jesus, sometimes they hated him. Sometimes they didn't like him. Sometimes they wanted to kill him. Sometimes they just wanted to know whether his interpretation fit the Torah. Now let's imagine Rabbi Matthew, Rabbi Luke, I didn't pick a name back here, is it? Rabbi Brady, I should remember that, I apologize. They're all debating, and we've got a few Talmudim that have sort of drifted over to Luke because he's such a good parable teller, a Talmudim or two that's drifted over to Brady because he knows the scripture so well. There's some tension. Here comes Jesus into Capernaum. They're all sitting around, everybody doing their yokes, and you can't imagine how intense this is. This is, I don't know what. It's like the final game of the Stanley Cup, which due to the wonderful graces of a good friend, I got to see in person. Jesus walks in, and he gets everybody's attention. All of you who are weary and burdened with all this, come with me, because my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And 34 of you follow. Now, I always took that verse to mean Jesus' yoke was, that was written to sinners burdened down with sin. It's written to people who are driven nuts by theological hair splitting. And Jesus said, your yoke tire you out? Come on. My yoke is easy. What is his yoke? Love God? Is that an easy yoke? See, that's so Jesus. Is it an easy yoke? Hey, listen, I've been there. It's an easy yoke. You want to know what it is? Love God more than anything else. And love your neighbor. I've got a Down syndrome kid in my class who understands that yoke. It doesn't take brains to understand Jesus' yoke. It takes heart. On the other hand, have you ever really tried to love your neighbor? Oy, Gaval. It's an incredibly difficult yoke because in its simplicity, it demands action. Yes, sir. Did you have your hand up? Oh, apologize.
So the yoke wasn't like for animals? It was
sure, it's the picture of an animal with a yoke drawing the burden. What is the burden? It's keeping the word of God, the will of God. It's going to take hard work. Now we say burden, oh, it's like a slave. No, 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 no. The idea is, you think it's easy to obey God? Hey, come on. It's difficult to obey God, so it's work. So how are we going to pull this burden? How are we going to do it? Well, you've got to have a yoke. You've got to be hooked to it. What's the yoke? It's my way of interpreting the Torah. Unequally yoked means you put two people in the yoke, one of whom ends up, because of size or ability, unable to be at the same level with the other person. And so in marriage, it means to be tied to the burden of what? Of being married? Well, that can be a burden too, but that's not the point. What's the, you know, we had a discussion. I want to be real careful with this because the last thing I want to do is undermine the Institute. I believe with all my heart you guys are doing one of the great works in American education today, and that's the Family Institute. I know you just started talking about marriage in class. I mean, you've been talking about it for years, at least some of you have. But you've been talking about marriage and the covenant of marriage. I struggle with that because what we do in marriage is to say, here we have groom and here we have bride and they're going to covenant with each other. I don't see that as biblical. A, because covenants are between unequals. And B, who's going to set the conditions? And if I do set the conditions that I promise to do this, that, and the other thing for my bride, am I going to keep those conditions? See, the biblical model of marriage covenant is that two people stand together, like Israel stood together, and they make a covenant with God. I didn't make promises to Esther. I made promises in front of Esther to God. And I promised to God to love Esther like He loves the church. Now, is it possible for me to keep that? Well, in one sense, yes, because who's going to help me? And that's why I think it's so important. The covenant of marriage is not, first of all, between the parties, but the parties together covenanting together with God. Stand with your groom, stand with your bride, and make promises of what you will do or say for and to your bride or groom, but make them to God. Now, I forgot the question. I always do that. Unequally yoked. You see the problem? If you stand and make covenant with God, with someone who doesn't believe in God, how can I promise to God to do this, that, and the other thing for my bride if my bride stands there and say, I don't believe in God? There can't be a true covenant of marriage. You've put two people in a yoke that are not the same. So you end up promising each other. Okay, let's take a 7-minute break. Oh, man. I got to get rid of this watch. I think it's so fast. I bought a watch one time. It was 3 hours slow, so I moved to California. Just kidding. I'm into Stephen Wright, so you have to forgive me for that. Spilled spot remover on my dog. Now he's gone. Seven minutes. Please. Take a break.
If Jesus took it and blessed it, or the scriptures say blessed it,
why? It doesn't say blessed it.
What does it say?
Blessed. Jesus took bread, and when he had blessed,
but
doesn't say what he blessed.
Does the New Testament, does the NIV?
Yeah, put it in there.
How can 100 of those scholars, how did they get that wrong? I don't get it.
Because I maintain we have very consciously cut our Jewish roots. And so you interpret the text based on what's in the text. And you don't interpret the text based on how the words were used in the people of the context originally. Take another example. Were you here this morning when I used the one from Mark 4:24?
No.
Jesus says, in the Greek, Jesus says, literally, look at what you hear. Look at what you hear. In fact, he says, look at carefully what you hear. Now, what did he mean? Well, in the Hebrew mind, information comes in pictures. So when you get information about God, God is a rock, look at that information carefully. But the NIV translators, and the NRSV translators, King James translators, looked at that and said, look at what you hear? That doesn't make good English sense. So let's make it good English. And what my NIV says is listen carefully to what you hear. But in so doing, they've written the Hebraic element right out of the passage. And that's what they did with the blessed it. They came to the thing and said, and Jesus, when Jesus had blessed, he gave it to them and said, well, blessed, what do you bless? Well, after meals we bless food. So Jesus blessed the bread. And they added the word it. In fact, you'll see it in the NIV in italics, which tells you that that was not in the original.
They weren't positive what he meant.
Right. So they put an interpretation. My point is, only a Jew would understand that.
So, what was
what's a good translation? Ask me that question when class starts, please, honestly, because I'd like the whole class to hear that.
Here's something else that's true, but my other question was, where did John's authority come from?
We do not know that. What's really odd is, first of all, the youngest rabbi ever to have Shemitah that we know of, besides Jesus. I mean, let me start again. The youngest rabbi we know of who got Shemitah was Akiva, and he was 60. Hillel got his when he was 70. Shammai got his when he was 85. How in the world do you get a 30-year-old guy with Shemitah? That was part of what blew them away. Where do you get that kind of wisdom and godliness in 30 years? How do you know the Tanakh that well in 30 years?
So John
is 6 months. Exactly.
Yeah.
Now, the second problem we have is John is a priest. His father is Zechariah the priest. So if Zechariah is a priest, so is John. Priests were not rabbis. John is a Judean. So was John functioning as a rabbi in Judea? And those are questions we simply cannot answer. Where did John get his smicha? But Jesus comes back to the Pharisees, or to the Sadducees, and he says, let me ask you a question. Where did John get his smicha? Now they know the answer. But they talk to themselves. You'll notice, look it up sometime. They talk to themselves, just like a Jew. They're sitting there having this little discussion. And they say, you know what? If we say he got his smicha from God, then Jesus is going to say, why did you listen to him? If we say he got his smicha from humans and it wasn't from God, they're going to be mad at us because they think John had smicha. So they said, we don't know. So then Jesus says, okay, then I'm going to take my ball and go home. They wouldn't ask him a question, so the discussion is over and he leaves. He won't continue the discussion because they won't come back with a further question.
So if they didn't
my point,
ask the question,
you didn't have to keep arguing. Exactly. My point to you, though, is that means he must have been acknowledged as having smicha by somebody. It wasn't just our interpretation, because when Jesus says, where did John get his smicha, Jesus is implying he had smicha, and the Sadducees acknowledge that some people thought he had smicha, so John must have got it from somewhere. Now, I know you, I don't know you personally, but I know how you think, because I'm hearing it in your questions. You would keep going back and say, well, where did it come from originally? Who was the first? And the answer is, Moses was the first rabbi in Jewish mind. He couldn't handle it himself. So his father-in-law, Jethro, said, choose 70 judges to help you with your teaching. And judges is a poor translation because we think courts. Judges meant wise counselors in that sense, mishpah. And he says, choose 70 of them. And then the Bible says, and Moses and Aaron put their hands on the heads of the 70 and gave them the authority from God to do their work. And that, they believe, is the first shmicha. Moses to those, and every rabbi since is a descendant of those 70. Not physically, although Jewish, but in the sense of the smicha. It's been passed on from those 70 ever since.
So Elijah have...
Elijah gave it to Elisha.
Yeah, and then something that I heard that I don't even know how realistic it is, that John wore had Elijah's belt.
Wore a belt just like Elijah. Yeah. Some people, there is a Jewish midrash that it was the same belt, but that's a stretch. Could be, but he followed the same. But Elijah taught Elisha for 40 years. Elijah was Elisha's rabbi for 40 years. It's amazing because Elijah is this man of intense passion. I mean, I'd love to give you the whole thing. We do the Mount Carmel thing in Israel. He climbs 4.5 miles up 3,000 feet. All day long, hassles these Baal priests, kills a bull, renders the thing, prays his heart out, goes all the way down 4.5 miles, and then another 1.5 miles to the river, kills the 400 Baal priests, climbs all the way back up 4.5 miles, plus the 1.5 miles, 3,000 feet, prays for rain. He sees the clouds coming, comes all the way back down 4.5 miles, and then he says to Ahab, get in your chariot and get home, because when the mud hits, when this wadi floods, you're going to be in trouble. So Ahab takes off 18.6 miles, and Elijah ran ahead of the chariot all the way. He ran a marathon at the end of that day. We try and do this, get the kids up and down and up and down and up and down, see how many of them can run 18 miles by the end of the day. Now, at the end of his life, Elijah was this man, the Bible calls him a man of like passion, like chutzpah. Elijah says to Elisha, what do you want from me? And Elisha says, give me twice the chutzpah you had. That's Jewish. Make me twice as passionate about this as you were. Very rabbinic.
Once you were somebody,
I'll get in. Well, I'll get into how you became a disciple. It wasn't an easy process, but you were free to leave at any time. And we know some of Jesus' disciples did leave him. And they all ran away at the end, but there were some that left him because of his teaching. You guys are awesome.
Where are some of the miracles that some of the other rabbis performed?
What are they, or where do you find them?
Yeah.
Yes, what?
Where do you find them recording?
If you read the Mishnah probably records 150 to 180 miracles. Some pretty bizarre, but most of them pretty normal. A man couldn't see, got his sight back, man couldn't walk, got his feet back, man had leprosy, got his cured of his leprosy, woman had a demon, was cured of the demon.
Was the pool of Bethesda, you know, that's in that where they went to
like the first person in or whatever got killed. Yep. Was mm-hmm. that real? Like, did that really
well, happen? What's interesting there, is that next to the Pool of Bethesda is the Temple of Asclepius, who is the Greek god of healing. They just found that. And Asclepius healed by moving water. So the theory is that the myth of the moving water had spilled over from the Asclepius temple to the Pool of Bethesda, and these Jews were believing that the first one into the moving water got healed. Now, who is the only gospel to record that? That miracle. John is the only one that recorded it. Where did John write his gospel to? Asia Minor. The seven churches of Revelation. And what's the number one religious cult in Asia Minor? Asclepius. And John is feeding his followers, his parishioners in Asia Minor, and he's saying, listen, you guys have Asclepius all over the place here. Let me tell you something. I was at a pool with moving water, and there was a guy who had been lame for 18 years, and it never worked. And I saw my rabbi walk up and say, walk, and the guy walked. Asclepius is a fake and a phony and a fraud. I know. Same with the water to wine. The number two god in Asia Minor is Dionysus, who turned water to wine every year on his birthday. Who's the only gospel writer to record the water to wine? John. Why? Because he's writing to people who had to live with that every day. You can't understand the gospel without understanding the audience. Because it determines not only what they say, but where they put it and how they explain it. Matthew puts the temptations in one order. Luke puts them in another order. John puts them in a third order. Why is the order? Because of who they were writing to.
Okay, I have a kind of question about, a little different than this, but I was in an Old Testament class, and my teacher taught us that the Hebrew word for carpenter, which is what we've always said Jesus was, is the same as farmer. And so he thinks that...
He's on the right track, but let's go back to class, and you asked me that question to start with. I'll hang around after 4, okay? So if you guys want to hang around, I'll hang around. Okay.
I'll get you some wedges.
Hey, thanks. There was going to be something I started this session of class with, and I said that to somebody, and I totally... Yes, ma'am.
So what translation of the Bible is...
Okay. Here's what I can see happening. You guys are free to go at any time the Spirit moves you. Okay, seriously. 4 o'clock, there'll be a break. I'm not going to be done at 4. So I think I'll just keep going. But you are free to go. You won't hurt my feelings. You won't offend Jesus. It isn't less Christian, less focused on it. You are free to go. If nobody stands here, I'll talk to the wall. They do that in Jerusalem all the time. So I'll stand and talk to the wall for that period of time. One of the things I want to do right at 4 or 5 to 4 is give you a bit of bibliography. But the question came, what biblical version captures the most of the Hebraic version? By the way, I believe that most English translations are exceptionally accurate and very faithful, and you aren't going to be misled. The problem with Western translators is we've translated the Bible often out of the Hebrew context, so we get the words right, but we don't often see how the words were used in their original context. I would recommend whenever you read the Old Testament, the Tanakh, you get a Tanakh. Go to the internet and get in, type in jps.com, Jewish Publication Society. It'll look like Zondervan's Bible page. There'll be 100 different Bibles, student Bible, women's Bible, I don't know what Bibles. But they have a new one called the New JPS. It's English, translated from the Hebrew, but they have really worked hard, because that's what they're about, of leaving Hebrew words. So you'll see arara instead of bush. You'll see blessed instead of blessed it, although that's New Testament. The New Testament wouldn't be in the Tanakh. But that kind of thing. I highly recommend you that you lay that next to your English. You'll be blown away sometimes about... The classic example to me is this one. And the translation came from the King James, where they were really trying hard to get it accurately. The proverb says, La na'ar al pi darko, in Hebrew. And in English, that is... in the way he should go. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when they are old, they will not depart from it. Now, what we have done in the West, especially in Christian education, is to assume that what that verse means is there is only one way. God's way. So we're going to cram every kid into that way, no matter what. And we've really done some damage sometimes trying to make every kid fit the way. Now, there is a way. But that's not what the verse says. The literal Hebrew is, train up a child in his, her own way. That is, every child from God has a predisposed direction. Push the kid in that direction. If she's musical, push her to music. Not push her, nudge. If she's... You understand? Find out what a child's way is, push them in that way, and they'll never depart from it. You'll read that in the Tanakh more Hebraically. The New Testament is more difficult. I like the NRSV for it's not always, in my opinion, the greatest Christian theology, but I like its retention of the Hebraic expressions. The NIV is not too bad. A lot of times translate that away in the name of dynamic equivalence, although the new NIV is attempting to put a lot of that back again. There is a New Testament called the Jewish New Testament. I highly recommend it. It's translated by David Stern, who is Jewish. He's a professor, was a professor, retired now at Harvard for a long time. The only thing I recommend is always read that with another version, and he would tell you the same thing. I know him a bit, because he translated it himself, and I'm always a little bit nervous about a Bible translation that one person made. It didn't come out of a church community, for example. But that's called the Jewish New Testament, and you can get on the internet, and it's the Jewish New Testament Society.com, and they will sell that to you. So those two versions of the Bible retain the Hebraic expressions, probably the best. There was a second thing I said we were going to start with. Yes? Okay. The word, and see that? I don't want to in any way criticize your professor. I don't know him or her at all. The word in the Greek that describes Jesus is the Greek word tekton. The Hebrew equivalent is sapatim. Now, the word tekton in Greek means a builder. A builder. The word satatim means a builder, someone who builds structures, not builds matchbox models or computer systems. It's you're building structures. Now, what were structures built of in the Jewish world? Stone. So what was Jesus? Stonemason. He's not a carpenter. He's not a carpenter. Not in the classic sense. We got to that word builder. We got to that word builder, and the Bible translators say, well, what are builders? Well, what do they build? Houses? Well, carpenters build houses. If Jesus had lived in America, he would have been a carpenter. But in the Middle East, he spent most of his time working with stone. Listen, you say, what difference does that make? Listen to me, this is Peter, knew Jesus better than anybody else in the world. Talking to you. You are living stones being shaped by the Messiah into his house. Why does he choose stone for you? Well, because buildings were made of stone. But Jesus is shaping you. Why didn't he say your beams being shaped by Jesus the carpenter? Why did he say your stones being shaped by Jesus? That's Jesus' trade. And I'll tell you something. My father was a stonemason, and that's not why I believe Jesus was a mason. But my father was a stonemason. I watched him many, many, many times work on stones. He would take the stone, he would turn it, he would tip it. It's like, Dad, hit the thing. Not ready yet. Turn it, reading it, he called it. Then he would turn and get it just right. He'd take that 20-pound, boom, and it would break just exactly where he wanted it, almost always. I don't want any carpenters hitting on me. If I'm a stone and Jesus has to shape me, it's going to hurt. He's got to take off the chips that it's going to take to make me fit. I want a master stone cutter. Now, I realize that's playing with the metaphor. Now, did Jesus ever make wooden windows and tape? Well, probably did that too. But his skill, you got to look at those big, muscled hands of a stonemason. Thank you. So I don't know where the farmer part came. I just never heard that. That's not the Hebrew word for farmer. Tekoach is one, which means a man of the ground. Adama is another one, which means a person who works the soil. Okay. Okay, no, I appreciate that, but I'm going to do... I'm correcting the Holy Spirit here. Sorry, sir. Actually, that's very un-Hebrew, too. I don't know if I should say this at Focus on the Family. Well, they like to explore, right? In Hebrew, Holy Spirit is always feminine. It's always she. And that raises all kinds of bizarre... You can't even hardly talk about that. But in Hebrew... Anyway, so I just said, sorry, sir. I will try and get to that if okay. I need you to see this, and I feel like I'm going to explode because there's so much here yet. But I want you to at least see this piece. I want to now plug in to the rabbi part, the disciple part, the talmid. Because that's what I want to be, and I'm hoping and praying that many, if not all of you, want to be the same. In order to understand that, I need to look very quickly at education in the Galilee in the first century.
You're talking about that in the Bible are considered stones. Did I pick that up right? Where? If it doesn't ring a bell.
1 Peter 3. You are living stones being shaped by the Messiah Christ into His spiritual house. 1 Peter 3. Okay. In Galilee, boys and girls went to school. The elementary school was called Beth Sefer. Means place of reading. Ages about 4, that's a question, to 12. While you were there, the boys memorized the Torah. The goal was by age 12 to know the first 5 books of the Bible by memory. Listen to me. By age 12 to know the first 5 books of the Bible by memory. How did you know if you got there? If you knew the first 5 books of the Bible by memory at age 12, you were allowed to go to Jerusalem for your first Passover. Now, that wasn't your first Passover. That's not what it means. It's the first Passover where you are allowed to kill the lamb for your family because you are now an adult. What did Jesus do in Jerusalem at age 12? Went to his first Passover. Now tell me what that tells you about Jesus. See, and everybody wants to make him God. Well, he was God.